I actually wanted to start out by reading something that I think goes to the heart of the whole matter. I mentioned that last week was reminded us that we celebrated Easter. Do you realize that for the first 300 years, what the church declared was not the cross? You know what it was? It was the empty tomb. It was the resurrection. The thing that set this apart from everything else. The grave was empty. Jesus had risen. When I was a new Christian, I most of you don't know this. My family would know this, and some who've known me for a while. I learned to play guitar. Not very good at it, but I learned to play, and I would write these little ditties, these little songs. And there was one in particular that I still remember to this day. Maybe one of these days when I'm really feeling some kind of way, I'll share it with you, but LaWanda and my kids would know it. The song was simply this: Jesus is risen, and he is alive. That was the chorus. Jesus is risen, and he's alive. There was a line in it that says, the grave could not hold him, death could not contain him. Now he is risen in victory. Jesus is risen, and he is alive. I want to just stop there. And I want you just to, for a moment, just pause on that reality. He is alive. Just think about that for a moment. He is alive. Not was. He is alive. What does that mean for you? He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. That changes the whole nature of everything about our relationship with him. LaWanda and I have been married, we'll be 47 years, 48 years, 49 years. That's right. That's right. 49 years this year. We're 48 years, 49 years this year. But there's no one that I spend more time with, that I'm closer to. 49 years. She knows things about me, and I know things about her. There are times when I go to call her, and she'll kind of chuckle and say, you know what, I just picked up the phone. That's what 48, 49 years will do. Any of you who've been married a long time, you know that relationship with your spouse is one that is extraordinarily intimate, close. I mean, you, after a while, there's a real oneness that does come to that. He is alive. As close as I am to my wife, if he's the center of my life, how much closer do I need to be with him? How much closer do you need to be with him if he's alive and he's the center of your life? Do you recognize his voice? Do you spend time with him? Does he spend time with you? Many of us, myself included, I'm really sorely deficient in terms of that relationship. If there's a crisis for me, it's like, Lord, I need more time with you. I don't need less time. I need to know you. You don't need to know me. You see everything about me, but I need more and greater time with you. He's alive. He's called us to a relationship with himself that through the Holy Spirit, by the way, that is, and I'm going to come back to this toward the end, intensely personal, deeply intimate, profoundly experiential. All three of those, intensely personal, deeply intimate, profoundly experiential, and continuously in real time. When you walk out the door today, you don't leave him here. Jesus, I'll meet you next Sunday at 10:30. Continuously in real time. I don't spend that much time with my wife. But in real time, because of the Holy Spirit, with him. Now, all of this has everything to do with what I want to talk about, moving from this place of bondage into freedom, especially as you consider Israel and what was going on there. The reason that I'm bringing this up is that without that relationship, everything else is impossible to do. Everything else is impossible to do. I have a friend that I've known for some years. He's a pastor down in Orlando, Florida, Mark Daniel. Mark had been a pastor for a lot of years, and I was in a meeting when he first came to Cleveland. This was back in the probably 2007 or so. He traveled through Africa a lot, Uganda in particular. And in his meeting, then, this is a guy who's got a church that's got several thousand people. He made a statement that really struck me. He said, you know what, after my trips to Uganda, I had seen God move and in ways that I had not seen him move here. And he said, and I had to say, God, I don't know the God of the Bible. I don't know you like that. And I thought, this is not a guy who's backslidden. This isn't a guy who's just kind of sitting in a pew. This is a guy who's been in the center of so many things, and his confession was, God, I don't know you like that. He realized that there was more in that relationship that he had not experienced that he needed to lean into. That took a great deal of humility. It's one thing when you're new and you don't know anything. You say, God, I don't know anything. It's another thing when you've been doing this for 50 years and you realize, oh my goodness, Lord, there's still so much more that I need so that I continue to lean into. I'm not cruising, waiting on a rapture to get me out of here. No, I'm just continuing to lean in and to lean in. Why is it important? Because there are some things that you need to be aware of as we move through life with its challenges. Why do all of this in the first? Well, I'll come to that in a moment. A couple things that I need to remind you of as we take a look at Israel and why this is all so important, because you need to understand and know about him. What Jesus actually said was this: this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you've sent. That word, you've heard me say it over and over again, is a word that means that they would know you, ginosko. You've heard that word from me over and over, intensely personal, deeply, intimately, intimate, profoundly experiential. That's what ginosko means. That's why marriage is a ginosko. It's personal, it's intimate, it's experiential. And Jesus said that's what eternal life is. So it's not that you just get to live forever, but I'm calling you into a relationship with myself so that you would know me personally, you would know me intimately, you would know me experientially. There should be no disagreement or controversy over how God sees or does things. Why? Because we should know him so well to know this is how God is. This is what he thinks. How do we know that? Let me give you two primary ways. Actually, there are three, but the two that I'll mention, one is his word. You don't relate to God any more than you relate to his word. I'll say that again. You don't relate to God any more than you relate to his word. The other is the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who brings truth, who guides. So we need to understand some things. I want to remind you of two things, and then I want to take a look at at Israel in particular. Let me remind you of two things about God. Number one, God is eternal. Isaiah 46 prophet writes this, remember the former things long past. This is God. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. First thing that I want to remind us of as we look at all of this morning, keep in your thinking that God is eternal. He's got a perspective that's different than the perspective that you and I have. Our perspective is completely and totally linear. Said before, we got two limits that none of us can do anything about. Number one is time. I only know this moment. I don't have 30 seconds from now. I couldn't even begin to tell you what's going to happen 3 minutes from now. And I have no idea what's going on outside of this room. Those are the limits that I have. So everything else for me is linear. I can tell you 5 minutes from now, once I've gone 5 minutes, what will happen because I'll be there. I can tell you what's happening outside of this room if I step outside of this room, but those are the limits and the boundaries. Limits to the water inside. If I look in there, what do I see? Everything. Everything. There it is. I can see it. When do I see it? I see it all right now. Why? Because I'm not in the bottle. I don't have the limitations of the bottle. God does not have the limitations of time nor space because both are created things. And so he looks in the bottle at just like I look in the bottle and he sees it all. Well, Carlton is in the bottle. December 25th, 1952. That's my beginning. I haven't reached my expiration yet, but he sees it. And he could tell me the day, the moment, the time when my life ends. For him, it's kind of, if I can put it in these terms, kind of an eternal now. If I can, it's a time term, but it's the best that I can do with it. When does he see it? He sees it all right now. For me, it's linear. It's still future. Okay? I've got a son in Orlando, Florida. Michael. 4 grandchildren. I have no idea what's happening with them. Why? Because I can't. But guess what? They're in there. And guess what? He sees me here, and he sees Michael in Florida. When does he see it? He sees it all right now. There it is. All of time and space. It's all right there. All created. So his perspective is different. Keep that in mind. Why? Because it says he declares the end from the beginning. At the beginning of something, God already knows and sees the end of it. And for something that's long ago, that hasn't even taken place with you or I, he sees it. That's important to understand. That's why you need to know him so that you understand that about him. Because everything that you're going through, everything that you have gone through, guess what? He saw it before you experienced it. Things that you aren't even aware of, he sees it. He saw it. When did he see it? From the beginning. Not just 2 days ago he saw it. No, he saw it from the beginning, before there was time, and don't even try to get your head around that. I can't get my head around that. But before there was time, he saw it. He said, this is what's going to take place. It's important for you to understand and see that. In Ephesians, one other thing about that. Declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In all that's going on, what's the ultimate issue? My purpose will be accomplished, and I will establish my good purposes. So what is this really about? It's about his purpose. He's the creator. It's about what he's doing, not what I'm doing. I'm only a part of what he's doing. He said before, history is about what? His story. Your story is a part of what story? His story. So this is about what he's doing. We've got this overblown sense of our stuff, my purpose, my desire, my wishes, my preferences, my priorities. No, 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 no. You are a part of something else. And so in Ephesians, Paul writes this, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. This is chapter 1, verse 10. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. 20 minutes from now, whatever you're going to encounter in your life, and again, I don't even begin to understand how God does this. You know, it puzzles me how I can do it in my life, but in the lives of billions of people, 20 minutes from now, all things, he's so in control and sovereign that everything will happen after the counsel of his will. You get that? That's an amazing ability to do that. And here is Jesus who says, I want you to relate to me. Well, yeah, I want to relate to you because you can do and you know things that I don't know. You can make things happen that I can't even begin to take place. And all that goes on doesn't happen outside of your will. So, number one, he's eternal. Declares the end from the beginning. Sees both at the same time. That's not only a statement about his eternity, but it's a statement also about his sovereignty. And because of that, here's the thing to understand. He is in control. He's in control. When you got stuff that you're working through, things that you have wrestled with, things that you have been bound by and in bondage to, he's the one who's in control, not you. I got a friend, we both came to a realization several years ago. My friend who's down in Baton Rouge, he said, you know, I really thought that I had a measure of control, and then I realized I don't have control over anything. Nothing. I have absolutely no control. I was in an accident November 2nd, driving home. Ryan and I were out taking pictures, and I'm driving home, and all of a sudden, boom, my car gets hit. I get T-boned. Totaled my car. No control. Didn't see it. Couldn't have, you know, if I had seen it, I could have avoided it. Couldn't avoid it. Didn't see it. Didn't want to. Totally out of control. No control. Think about that for a minute and look at your circumstances. The things that you wrestle with, the things that you really are trying to get right and straight, the problems that I've had, the struggles that I've gone through. You don't know what happened to me. All of those things, and somehow you think you are in control. Mm-mm. No. That somehow, well, God, I didn't see this coming, and so I got to take. Well, no, God saw it coming. You could have moved me away from it. Well, no, he didn't move you away. You could have prevented this, but no, he didn't prevent this. You don't know what they. He's in control, not you. And he is sovereign. I want to read something to you just concerning sovereignty because I think it's one of the coolest things. The Bible talks about sovereignty. And I promise you I'd get back to Israel, and I will. Four aspects of sovereignty. It says, in the Bible, sovereignty defines God as the absolute supreme ruler over all creation, possessing unrestricted authority, power, and control over every aspect of life and history. God is the final cause of all things, ordaining or allowing events according to his purposeful holy will. Four things about his sovereignty. God is not bound or limited by created things, he is the Lord, the ultimate authority. Number two, he's in total control. Everything from the beginning of life to the end is ordained or permitted by God. Nothing sits outside of his dominion. Third thing, he governs purposefully. God's sovereign control is used to work all things for good, even in the midst of your trouble. Sound familiar? He works all things for good, even in the midst of your trouble. He governs purposefully. The fourth thing is that his sovereignty indicates he's got divine freedom. God is free to act according to his own wisdom and purpose and cannot be opposed. God's going to do whatever he wants to do. There's nothing that you can do to change that. A friend of mine used to say, if God decided he wanted to do a job on you, there's nothing you could do to change that because he's God. Which is why surrender is so important. I'll make room for you, God, to do whatever you want to. Why? Because if I don't do that, what am I up against? There's your purpose and there's my purpose. Who do you think wins that? God's bigger than you are. He sees what you don't see. He knows what you don't know. He's got all power. He's in every place. He's in control of every situation. Who do you think is going to win that? That's why we fear God. Now, what's that got to do with Israel? Israel's been in slavery, in bondage, for 400 years. I mentioned a while ago, or the last time I think that I shared, there's these different stories. Given the fact that God is sovereign and the fact that he's eternal, that means there are ways of looking at these things that have to take those things into consideration. So I suggested two stories. There's a lower story, there's an upper story. The lower story, in all of our lives, the lower story has to do with our circumstances, the things that we go to, the things that every day we're dealing with. Israel, bondage for 400 years. Lower story. They're hated. They're oppressed. They're in bondage. I understand that. 400 years. Lower story. But when you look at the scriptures, you know how they got there? God got them there. He's the one that sent them there. Well, why would God do that? Because there's an upward story. There's a purpose. God said, I'm going to put you here because I've got a purpose. What was the problem? There was a famine. So how did God preserve his purposes with these people that were here? Oh, by the way, the thing, I'll just tell you, you can read it on your own. Look in Exodus 19. You know what God said concerning Israel? If they kept his word, you will be for me a prized possession. God said, I have called you out of all of the people in the earth to be my special possession. You're mine. Then you read in Revelation 1, verse 6, you know what it says about us? We're to be a kingdom and priest to our God. He called them to be a kingdom, a prized possession. Peter writes, you are a chosen generation. We are, and Israel are, God's prized possession. So he said, because you're mine, I'm going to do special things with you. It says in Ephesians 2 that we are his workmanship. So as his workmanship, it means because you are my possession, I'm going to shape and mold, I'm going to do things in you to bring you to the fullness of who you are to be as my people. So there are things that others can get away with that God said, you're not going to get away with that. So he brings the bread, pressure and all these other things. He takes them to Egypt. Why? Because there's a famine. So in order to preserve this people that are his chosen people so that they can carry out his purposes. What does he do? He brings them to Egypt. But he tells Abram several hundred years earlier, they're going to be in bondage. Why? Because my purposes through them have to be accomplished. I will have my purposes. I just read it to you, Isaiah 46:10. I'm going to have my purposes. The upper story are the purposes of God. The lower story, the circumstances that you and I live through. You better understand that, because then you can cooperate with that. Otherwise, you will make decisions based on the lower story that will put you in opposition and in contradiction to God's purposes. I hope you fear God enough to hear what I just said. If you don't understand that there's an upper and a lower story, you will find yourself opposing and resisting the very thing that God is trying to do to bring you into his purposes. And the outcomes will not be good. So here's Israel, 400 years in bondage. God raises up Moses, and he brings judgments and all of these things to bear in Egypt. Pharaoh then ultimately lets them go. But before that takes place, there are two places that I thought needed to read for your listening enjoyment. This is slide 6. Kim. Exodus chapter 4, when God first talks to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Huh? Just a few chapters down, chapter 14, verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Two places. God says, I'm going to harden this man's heart. Who's in control? I'm sending you to this place where you're in bondage, and then I'm going to keep you there, and I'm going to harden this guy's heart. So here you've got the lower story. They're 400 years in bondage. There are God's judgments that he brings. But he said, no, not quite ready yet. The ultimate one, when the babies die, that's when things go, and Pharaoh says, just get out of here. God told the Israelites, go to your neighbors, tell them you want all of their fine things, and then leave. So they actually did what God told them to do. And they leave, and everybody can breathe a sigh of relief. We're done. God did what he said he was going to do. The pressure comes off the lower story for a moment. For a moment. Then, few verses down. Verse 17. I believe it's verse 17. Yes. As for me, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. He lets them go, but God's not done. So guess what he does again? He hardens the hearts of the Egyptians. Everybody's breathing a sigh of relief. 400 years of bondage. The lower story is finally coming in the line. They're on their way out. Now, remember, these have been slaves for 400 years. So they don't have a whole lot of anything. They got a bunch of stuff that they took, but not much else. And so here is God saying, no, the upper story isn't fully accomplished yet. So he hardens the hearts of the Egyptians one more time. before he did that, it actually says that he instructed Moses to have Israel turn back. They're moving toward the mountain. He said, no, turn back and camp by the sea. That was God's instruction. Did you realize that? They're moving one way, and God said, nope, you turn back. Who's in control? He's in control. Why? Because he's working out his upper story. He's working out his purposes. And so they turn and they camp. He hardens the heart of the Egyptians. The Egyptians say, what do? We just sent out our whole labor force. So they go after them, all of the chariots, all of the army, all of his warriors, including Pharaoh. They all go after him. So now, guess what? A whole new set of lower story circumstances. Keep in mind, God knows the end of a thing from the beginning. He knows what he wants to do. For them, this is now an existential threat. They got the sea in front of them. They got Pharaoh's army behind them. Some interesting things start to take place, and this is where I believe it really starts to apply to us. How did they navigate through the wilderness? Because that's where they were. That was part of their lower story, by the way. They were in the wilderness. Well, there's this pillar. Fire during the day, cloud at night. So what are they following? The pillar. Picture of the Holy Spirit leading. They have no idea where they're going. So God says, I'll lead you. They follow the pillar. They follow the cloud. Pharaoh and his army are now coming up to encounter Israel once again. Pillars in front of them. The clouds in front of them. Guess what happens? The cloud moves. Cloud moves from in front of them to behind them. So that now the cloud is between the Egyptian army and the sons of Israel, such that the Egyptian army can't pass the cloud. So what's it there for? Protection. Protection. But what's in front of them? The sea is in front of them. Remember I mentioned before about that staff that Moses had that was just a stick? God gives Moses instructions. Take the stick. Take the staff. Stretch it out over the sea. So what does Moses do? The one little four-letter word that every one of us need to know. He obeys. What sense does it make when you've got a superpower, their whole army is bearing down on you, and you got 1.5 million people here with no arms? What sense does it make to take a stick and... But that had been the implement that God had used the whole time. His obedience wasn't some grand thing. It was just use the stick. Use the stick. Stretches the stick out over the sea. And guess what happens then? God took that man's little simple obedience and he caused an east wind to blow. So Moses obeys on the front end. The east wind blows. It's so strong that it parts the sea and makes the walls, the water walls on the side. But it takes a while for that to take place. It didn't happen instantly. It took all night, as a matter of fact. So guess what's happening on the front end while Moses is doing this? What's happening on, remember the cloud? Where's the cloud? Cloud's in the back. Who's keeping the army from advancing? The cloud is there keeping the army from advancing. They pass through. This is what you'll miss this if you don't think about it. They didn't pass through the mud. They did not pass through mud. What happens when you got dirt and there's water that's mixed in with dirt? What do you get? Mud. They didn't pass through mud. They passed through on dry land. The force of what God had done was such that it wasn't wet at all. It was dry land. Three Hebrew boys get thrown into a fire in Daniel. They're in a furnace that's so hot that the people that throw them in the furnace die from the heat of the furnace. These three guys are in the furnace. And the next morning, they're not singed. Their eyebrows weren't singed. They didn't even smell like smoke, is what it says. Who helped them? Who was in control? God was in control. And so here you have Moses. He sticks out his stick. The wind blows. The thing dries up. And 1.5 to 2 million people go whatever the distance was to the other side. The Egyptians see that, but they can't do anything while all of this is going on. Why? Because who's in between them? God is. Holding them off while his upper story gets worked out. And what it actually says is that there was a purpose. He wanted the Egyptians to know that he's the Lord. And he was going to remove their enemies. Why? Because these people have a purpose. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, says the Lord. The Egyptians, once Israel gets across, the Egyptians start to come across. They see that there's this path, so they go down the path. The Lord looks down and actually says, he looks through the cloud, he sees all of that, so guess what he does? Remember the walls that were water, in they come. Then what happens is that it said that he caused their wheels to swerve and he made it very, very difficult for them to drive their chariots. So nobody could go after them. Who's doing that? God is doing that. Why? Because he's eternal and he's sovereign. He sees, he's in control. The end of the story, you know. The whole army, every one of them, wiped out. That story appears all through the Old Testament concerning Israel. The Egyptian says, God is fighting for them. Now we can talk about your stuff and then I can end right here. You're going through stuff. You got battles that you've been fighting. You've got things that have held you captive, things that you've tried every which way you could to get free from or get past, and you're getting nowhere. Why? Because you're fighting battles that you don't need to be fighting. Who's in control? He is. He is. You know Moses' contribution to their situation? He just simply obeyed a little thing that God said. He stuck a stick out. He followed the instructions. In the midst of your challenges, your struggles, your bondages, your issues, what is God saying to you? What is his instruction to you? And if you don't know, say that. I don't know. I don't know what he's saying. Remember what I told you. Your relationship with God is no more than your relationship with his word. You hear from him and then do what he says. He then comes and brings the full might of his power. He blows the water, he blows everything, dries the mud, and you pass through. And you've seen it in history over and over and over again. Intensely personal, deeply intimate, profoundly experiential. That's the kind of relationship he's called us to. And continuously in real time. So tomorrow at 6:32, the Holy Spirit, where is he? He's there. Are you listening? Do you hear what he's saying? He's the one that fights the battle, not you. You're crossing over. And I should tell you this as a warning to you, but also as an encouragement. Your battles aren't over. Israel thought their battles were, they thought the thing had ended when Pharaoh sent them away. No. There's still an enemy pursuing them. Let me tell you this. When you begin to pursue the purposes of God in your life, the resistance, the enemy, his attacks become far more intense and far more personal. He knows your stuff. But you got a God who will fight for and with. That's got to go from being an abstract to a reality. I believe that's the word that God has for us.